So when I first started accepting the idea of God, it was through the philosophy of Taoism. And what I liked about Taoism is that they presented God woven into everything, so it's really pantheism, but also not anthropomorphic, meaning not taking the shape or the body or the form of humans. And I was carrying some prejudice against Christianity at the time, and so that's why I started walking down that path. But as I continued interest in it, I found it hollow. I found it still lonely. I found it that I wasn't connected with this said deity, this creator of the universe. And I really needed a deeper relationship with God. Why would a creator of such an amazing creation not interact with his creation? Those are the questions that were coming up in my head. I wanted interaction with our creator. We're going to go on a deep dive today. We're going to look into some really amazing attributes of God. And I want to get you into the idea of the value of depth. One of the things is when you step back and you look at, say, something absolutely beautiful, the gospel is absolutely beautiful. We look at something absolutely beautiful, and it's beautiful in its simplicity, but we see that there's a depth to it. So one of my illustrations is we look at, say, the Milky Way, and I capture a picture of the Milky Way here. We're going to put it up on the back of the screen. You're standing there, you're looking off into the stars, and we see the Milky Way, and it's gorgeous. And that's amazing. That's an arm of our galaxy. We're sitting inside this galaxy, and we're looking out at one arm of the galaxy. And that is a remarkable concept. But then as we discover and develop telescopes and eventually put one into space, here's a picture of what we're looking at into space from the Hubble telescope, that there's another galaxy out there. And in a matter of fact, we see them scattered all through the skies, thousands upon thousands of these galaxies. And as we look deeper and deeper into space, it reveals so much more depth into what we live in. That's just an illustration I want to throw at you to say, there's a value in going deep. It is beautiful to go deeper. We get to know our Creator that much better. Many people ask, who is God? Who is God? If only he would reveal himself to me. I used to ask that all the time, still do sometimes, as a matter of fact. If he would just reveal himself to me. But often we use that as an excuse not to engage in a relationship with God. Well, if he wants a relationship with me, he'll reveal himself to me. What makes me think of is a story about my dad. My dad was an atheist, pretty hardcore. And he told me this story. I said, why don't you believe in God, Dad? He said, well, he was raised in a Catholic church. And he said, well, one time my dad, so my grandpa, allowed him to take the horse in the wagon to town to go buy supplies. And he must have been in junior high or something like that. The horse is a skittish horse. They had problems with this horse before. So he was a bit nervous. He goes in. Everything goes well. He buys supplies. He's on the way back. And he doesn't know what, but something spooks the horse. And the horse takes off running down the road. Obviously a dirt road at the time, right? It was in Chihuahua, very poor people. The wagon starts falling apart, and things start getting scattered. And my dad prays, God, if you're there, if you're real, stop this. Stop this from happening. And it didn't. And the wagon falls apart, and all the supplies are scattered everywhere. He gathers them up and takes them home. And then my curiosity of that is, I said, well, Dad, what was the goal? Why did you not want the wagon to fall apart? And he said, well, I'm going to get home, and my dad is going to beat me. And I said, and did he? No, come to think of it, he didn't. He cursed the horse. God was there, but he saw really at the depth of what his prayer was, but he wasn't willing to look at it. Last week, Donnie talked about how God makes himself known in creation. Today, I'm going to talk about something a bit deeper, really. Not that that isn't deep, but something a little deeper. A very imperative attribute of God and who Jesus is. So for some, this is going to be a super deep dive. like I presented, I think that every time we do a deep dive like this, we really come out for the better. So bear with me. Follow with me. I'm going to try to make it as simple as possible too. Now, if you're new to Life Roads, what's going on here is in the last week we started in a series about the Apostles' Creed. We're going to have 8 weeks. This is week number 2. The Apostles' Creed was a statement developed way back. You know, we see it, signs, and I'll talk a little bit about it, 200 years after the birth of Christ. So early on, the church is defining who God is and who Jesus is. The first is a structured letter in 341. We see 50 years after that, the church father, Ambrosia, gives an account of a council that he attends in Milan, and he says this: "Let them give credit to the creed of the apostles, which the church has always kept and preserved undefiled." So within a mere 300 years here, we have the 300 years since the apostles, we have the church finally, out of reprieve from persecution, starting to define on paper, okay, who is God? How do we define these things? Who is Jesus? How do we define these things? And what Ambrose says there is the church always believed these things, but now they're starting to put them on paper. So let's start by reading the entire creed, and then I'm going to look at the first two lines. So we're going to put the creed on back here, and we'll read off of it. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." And over the next weeks, we're going to go through each of those lines and look at why were they written and what do they mean. So the first two lines: "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." The first thing that jumps out there is the first verb. First verb is believe. I believe. I believe in what? I believe in God. I believe in God. Very straightforward. Donnie covered much of this last week. But then the church extends this understanding. I believe in God, but then makes Himself better known. The Creator and Jesus Christ, His only Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit. This we know as the Trinity. There's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And that's the first subject that we're going to dig into. But then embedded in that is His Son was conceived and born. This is making Himself known more through the nature of Jesus. Presents a very critical point here about Jesus's His deity, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and His humanity, He was born. And that is known as the hypostatic union, otherwise known as the mystic union. And we're going to work into that as well. Tricky subjects. Very challenging. And actually, I don't think that they can be fully understood this side of death. Okay? We have a Western form of logic and thinking, and I think it has its limitations when we walk into a more metaphysical and a more spiritual world. I don't think it can be fully comprehended. So, if this challenges you, you're pulling your hair out, you're not dumb, it's okay, it's all right. I don't fully understand it. Nobody really fully understands it. We've heard this statement: "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Have you heard that before? We around here, we say that when we baptize people. And I've heard this argument before that, that idea of the Trinity, that's not in the Bible. There's this mythical realm around the Council of Nicaea, and they say, oh, they developed all these ideas of Christianity. They created all of Christianity at the Council of Nicaea. Like it's the Illuminati or something like that. Well, I've read portions of it. That's nonsense. What happens when we have these councils that they sit around and they try to define? What in the world do we believe? We have this understanding, but let's put it onto paper. This happened in the Council of Nicaea, actually, was in 325 AD, and they defined there's a co-essence of the Father and the Son. So that quote, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, doesn't come from these councils. It comes from Jesus. Jesus said it. Jesus gives us the definition of the Trinity. And it comes in Matthew. Matthew 28, he's presenting his Great Commission. He comes out and he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." That's the first place that we see it. But the first place that we see the name Trinity comes from 200 AD, one of the church fathers named Trillian. And what he does is when he coins this is he's bringing in two words, tri-unity. He's putting together two words and making up a word, tri-unity. There's three and they're unified. That's really the main theme through all of this, the Trinity. He's trying to work out Matthew 28 and things like Exodus 20, where God says, "There'll be no other gods besides me." Or in Deuteronomy, there, "The Lord is one." Well, how do we resolve these then? And that's what Trillian's trying to do. Tertullian was trying to do. So he wrote, and I'd like to read what he actually wrote about this in 200 AD. And I've edited it to make it much, much easier, because there's a lot of weird, fluffy language, you know. He wrote, "In thinking that a person cannot believe in only one God in any other way than saying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the very self-same person, as if, in the same way, one of these were not all, and in that all of these are one." Kind of like the Three Musketeers. All in one, three in all. "By unity of substance, which distributes the unity into a trinity, placing in their order three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three, however, not in condition, but in degree. Three, not in substance, but in form. Not in power, but in aspect. Yet of one substance, one condition, one power, inasmuch as he is one God, numbered without division." What I want to jump into there is this: the concept I'm going to repeat is three in substance, or one in substance, three in form. Substance, like I was talking with my wife about this, and she being a science teacher, thinks substance as material. And that's not what this word was back then. It was substance as in essence. One in essence, three in form. That's the picture that we get. So Augustine, in 400 AD, writes an entire book about the Trinity, trying to understand it. And in it, it's attributed to him to say this: "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who will deny the Trinity will lose his soul." Very important statement that says this is a key definition of Christianity. If you deny the Trinity, you're denying Christianity. The Westminster Confession of Faith put it, I think, very, very well, modernizing the language of Tertullian. And it's in your handout. If you guys grabbed a handout, there's some fill-ins. And what I did, too, is I'm going to go through some scripture fairly quickly to try to build up the argument of why, you know, where we find the Trinity in the Bible. And so what I did is, as I go super quickly, I don't want you to have to go, "Oh, what was that? Oh, what was that? Oh, what was that?" So I put them all in there, and I put next to them the idea that those scriptures are bringing across. But in the first fill-in, from the Westminster Confession is, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons, one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Unity in power and eternity and substance. That's really a nice boiled down definition of the Trinity for us. Now, the primary example of God revealing himself as this triune God is in the New Testament when Jesus gets baptized. We see this picture come together beautifully at Jesus' baptism. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, 22, and now all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying, the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." There's the picture. There's Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form, and the Father saying, "Ah, I am pleased in this." This wasn't made up. It's blatant. It's obvious. This is an answer to prophecy, by the way. This was written 700 years before in Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah writes, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then again in chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice." Now, the presentation of the Trinity in the Old Testament isn't quite as explicit as this, because everything was pointing to this in prophecy. Everything was pointing to this moment of Jesus being baptized, of the Holy Spirit coming, everything coming to a culmination. But it is evident. It is there. And it's there in three separate places, three separate parts in a way, which is interesting. First off, it comes right away. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, God presents himself in the plural. He uses two different words through this. He'll use the word Elohim and Adonai. And both of those words are plural, very purposefully, versus the word El, when he gives himself a title or something, and Yahweh, which is his personal name. I am, is what he says, Yahweh. So he uses, early on in Genesis, Elohim, pluralized. And we read it as this: "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Right in creation. And then in 11, "Come and let us go down and confuse their language at the Tower of Babel." Very plural, very obviously plural. Immediately, right off. So where do we see Jesus? This one's a little bit trickier. It's called a Christophany. Christ taking the form as. So Christ just becoming, say, we read it as the angel of God. And there's other places that say an angel of God. But when it says the angel of God, we tend to take that as this is a Christophany. And some of the reasons why is there is an authority. When the angel of the God of God comes, there's an authority that this angel carries that other angels do not. They come as a messenger and they say, God says this. When the angel of God comes, he says it, I will do this. Some examples are in Isaiah chapter 63. Speaking of Israel, Isaiah writes, "In their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." So he's talking about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. "In his love and in his piety, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of the old. But they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." Talking about Israel and Israel's rebellion, saying there was the angel helping them all along the way. Also in Genesis, he's talking with Sarah. See, there, and when he comes and he talks with Sarah and he talks with Abraham, often we see the angel of the Lord coming. "The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. I will do that." So we say, okay, we take this angel as something with much more authority than just any old angel. So there we have pictures of the Christophany. All the way through the Old Testament, we see that. When Jesus says in John chapter 8, he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, "Before Abraham, I am." And if you remember this, they pick up stones. They're ready to kill him. Why? "Before Abraham, I am." And the word "I am" is Yahweh. And he is quoting from Genesis when God presents himself to Moses. And Moses says, who should I say that you are when I go talk to the people? And he says, "You tell the Israelites, I am." That's God's name. And what he's doing, we look into Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I will send my messenger." And the messenger is the same word used as angel all the way back into Genesis. "I will send my messenger, I will send my angel, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom I seek will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Clearly talking about Jesus. Jesus coming into the temple to bring a new covenant. Clearly. The Holy Spirit, we actually saw it just back there in Isaiah. He talks about his spirit. And he talks about his spirit sometimes in personifying his spirit with the name wisdom. There's lots of examples, but just for time, I'm just going to read one out of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight, I have strength. By me kings reign. The rulers decree what is just. By me priests rule and nobles, all who govern justly. Love those who love me, and those who seek me delightfully find me." So, several places all through Proverbs, he personifies wisdom as his spirit. And we see him calling it his spirit when he descends on people. So there's the three persons that we see in the Old Testament. Not quite as explicit, mind you, but they are there. And it's obvious that God is showing himself in three persons, but one substance, one power, and one condition. And when we say condition there, we mean the status that he's in, which is eternity. The condition that the Trinity is in is not, can get confused, right? Because Jesus was born. Oh, well, here's when Jesus came into existence. No, Jesus came into existence back in eternity. We saw him in the Old Testament as well. It was a Trinity that created. Okay, so the condition is throughout all eternity, acting as a unified being, acting in unity, guiding his people. All right, there's many analogies. When I tell people, okay, I'm teaching on the Trinity, they say, "Oh, what were you going to use the analogy of an egg? There's three parts to an egg." Well, no, that doesn't work, actually. There's heresy in that. "Oh, you're going to teach about water being liquid, gas, and ice." Well, no, that doesn't really work either, because water can only be in those three states at one time. There's a separation to it. The best one I heard so far was actually from Laura here, which was, it's a banana. And the banana is a banana. But there's three sections in the banana, but the banana is the same banana. Well, okay, it's working a little bit better. So, all right, so I came up with my own illustration. And we'll see where this goes. Yeah, it might be a little dangerous. Let's say Marley is quite a tinkerer. And she is, she and I are inventing something, right? But we're not quite on the same page about what we're inventing. I'm inventing a transporter, a Star Trek transporter. But she's inventing a transmogrifier from Calvin and Hobbes. And I go tinker on it for a while, and she goes and tinkers on it for a while. And what actually ends up happening is we accidentally build a transmultiplier. And I get in it to test it one night, and I come out as three Kylans into my transmogrifier, and I come out as three Kylans wearing three different hats. And I'm going to try to really help you out with this. And I've got three kind of distinct personalities. When I put on this hat, I become a very proper British man with very strict rules about how I treat things, but a gentleman for sure. And then all of a sudden, I become a Scottish street lad. And there I am with a great enthusiasm. And then I switch over to a very pious and intelligent, eclectic person. But the problem with this analogy is that all three of us exist exactly the same time, with exactly the same thoughts. We share attitudes. We share our intentions together. We have a unified purpose, and we are exactly the same in person. Did that help? I don't know, there's probably some horrible heresy in there as well. But the idea I'm getting across is three Kylans. There are three Kylans. All three of me are Kylan. And I have a Vulcan mind meld between the three of me that I am in the same essence. I am sharing sentences. I am sharing purpose and meaning. There are one Kylan, but three of me in three different hats that take on different roles, different personalities, present me a little differently. And it's not because my eclectic me is different than my British formal me. It is that I took this form to better communicate attributes of myself. And I took this form to better communicate different attributes about myself. But I am the same person. Phew, I got through that. Same Kylan in essence. What's the main point that I'm getting there? Unity, unity, unity. We have a relational God. We have a relational God. He is relational within himself. He is never lonely. He has never been lonely. I've heard this question asked, why did God create? Because he was lonely? No. It was not because he was lonely. He had perfect, beautiful unity. Has for eternity. God is love. He is so unified, he is love. 1 John. Charles Bartlett, 1937, writing, wrote this. I really love this idea. God is necessarily tripersonal. Necessarily. Has to be. He says, personality does not develop nor exist in isolation, but only in association with other persons. Hence, it is not possible to conceive of the personality in God apart from an association of equal persons in him. Do you follow that? You go and isolate somebody, usually they're broken. They don't have a unity, they don't have a sense, they get psychologically messed up. We are unified. God is necessarily tripersonal. And not that he is necessarily in that he is following a higher law that said you have to be unity. You have to be Trinity. No, that's not it. God is the highest of the laws. It's more like this statement in ethics. The statement in ethics says, it's not that God does what is good. All right? Because that's saying here is good and God does what is good. There's a higher law to God. No, that's wrong. What it is what God does is good. We define good from God because he is the highest authority. It is not that God is triune because there's a need for unity. It is we have a need for unity because God is triune. And that is a necessity for us to be a need for unity. And it's not communal like a colony of mice, okay? It's not like this colony of mice supporting each other necessarily. It's not communal. It is a necessary relationship. We are made in his image. It is a deep, meaningful relationship. In fact, God is so relational that he sacrificed himself so that he may be known to us in unity. Dan used this analogy with me, and I really like it. When I go to Paris, I communicate much better if I can speak in French. When I go to Berlin, I can speak with them much better, communicate with them much better if I speak in German. So God, wanting to communicate with us, speaks in human. So what do I mean by that? Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He became human to communicate with us his unity. That leads us to that next layer of this unity, which is Jesus. The second person in the Trinity joins us in humanity. He removes his robe of glory to become a creature. To become a creature like us, for us. The next piece of the creed, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus' conception and birth are emphasized and highlighted in the creed because Jesus is fully human and he's fully God. Another very difficult concept to gather. We read this in Colossians 2:9, and that's one of the fill-ins there. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Of course, someone along the way trying to understand this is going to mess it up, kind of like whatever heresy I made with my little skit there. Somebody messes up, but they mess up quite radically, and this is super easy to do when we're talking about the hypostatic union. Apollarius of Laodicea in 360 writes this. He taught that Jesus could not have had a human mind, seeing all of his miracles, all of his depth of understanding. He would have to have a divine mind and a human body. But what you do is you see this fall short. How could Jesus then be like us in every respect? If he has a divine mind, then he has a definite advantage over living. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 talks about this. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Apollinaris' teaching is declared a heresy within 20 years of him teaching that, in the First Council of Constantinople. Then the hypostatic union needs to be defined. And so they work on defining the hypostatic union a little bit better. It gets written down in the Council of Chalcedon in 450. And this is what they wrote. Our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same perfect in Godhead, the self-same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the self-same of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, the self-same co-essential with us according to the manhood, like us in all things apart from sin. In all things apart from the original sin. Again, why is this important? Why do I throw out these dates to us? Because this isn't a new idea. This isn't something that we're making up because we want to teach novelty. No, this is in the church for a long, long time. This is at the first recognition of the foundations of the church. We're recognizing and defining this so very early on. We first start understanding who God is deeper because of the revelation of Christ. Then we understand who Christ is deeper. The Gospel of John presents this oh so well, in a much better light than any other gospel. And John most brilliantly writes this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that word, is actually logos. Could be read, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And there's a very interesting word that gets translated. In Greek, we see this all the way back into the ancients in Greek philosophy in the times of Plato, that it has a deeper meaning. It has a meaning of not just the words, but knowledge and wisdom and truth. So it's not just saying, oh, there was the words that were written and spoken. It's saying knowledge, wisdom, and truth was there in the beginning. And knowledge and wisdom and truth was God. And knowledge and wisdom and truth was with God. We use this word today in sciences a lot. We say things like theology. Theo is God. Ology, the study of, the wisdom of, the knowledge of. Biology, bio is biological life. It is life forming. Ology is the wisdom of life, the knowledge of life. So we still use this all the time. I want to read through that whole section of John and then throw in verse 14 on the bottom, because it's so powerful. The Gospel of John presents Jesus so well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him was life. That's Zoe life, spiritual life, not biological life. In Him was spiritual life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Fully human. He's fully human. God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, so why be born? Why be born? I mean, that's one of the questions. Why did He take off His cloak of glory? Why not just descend down on people in your grand glory? And we all have no question. That's what Thor would do, right? It's grand hammer. I am Thor. I'm Jesus. Well, it's really hard to identify with Him. You know, all right, I'm not as big as Thor. Right? I was telling Ayla the other day, well, I just act big, really. I'm not very, it's hard to identify with Thor. So then why would God take on this human form? I had back injuries. You guys probably recognized a couple of weeks ago. Wow, what a reminder of the limitations of the body. Couldn't even get out of bed. Why do that? I don't understand why God would do that. Because Jesus had to be fully human. Because He wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want a tyranny. He doesn't want to come down and say, oh, I am God, so different than anything. You can't relate with Him and control us. No, He wants a relationship. He wants our holiness. He wants us to come to Him and be holy with Him, and not our empty piety. I am scared of Thor. Oh, I'm not going to question Him. It's not what God's looking for. He wants us to be holy and pure. Here's an example out of the book of Hebrews. But I mean, I got to set it up a little bit. Because the book of Hebrews talks about a priest. So, ancient Israel, you are carrying sins. You're burdened. I mean, even now, today, you're burdened. You did something wrong. You're feeling very burdened about it. It's nice to get resolution with that. So, would you come to somebody who you know is gentle and who is caring, who has been through a lot of experience, who has empathy for you, and say, oh, I did this wrong, I blew it? Or would you be apt to hide from somebody who stands over you in very distant and very judgmental? Right? See the difference there? So let's read about the priest's role in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confessions, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the times of need. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, right? Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. We are drawn to come and confess to Him because we trust Him, because He has been through the same challenges. What it said up there, He's truly, truly relational, truly empathy and has the true power of forgiveness. Jesus can empathize with our struggles because he has been tempted in every way, even up to unanswered prayers. It's really hard to trust a superhero. I cannot empathize with superheroes. I'm sorry. Tony Stark is kind of stuck up, all right? Jarvis is a little bit cold. And Thor is really just lore, right? Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. He had offers for power. He had offers to escape his temptations. He had offers to get out of suffering. Don't you think that he was tempted by greed like we are? Don't you think he was tempted by sex like we are? Don't you think he was tempted by wine, by anger? The same temptations that we go through, he went through, just like you and I. So, why be born and suffer so he could be fully represented of us? So why a virgin? That's weird, isn't it? Why virgin? So he can prove his deity. If he were conceived in the conventional manner, it'd be much harder to prove his deity. People have come before him, people have come after him, saying that I am a deity. That's not new. What's new? He was born a virgin. How in the world could that happen from a virgin? It doesn't work that way. Well, that's because he's fully God. God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. First, that's a fulfillment of prophecy, as you could probably have guessed. In Isaiah writes in chapter 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." All right, so Jews will often say, well, that word there is Alma. And Alma can be a young girl. It doesn't need to be a virgin. But the interesting piece of that is, during the time of the Greek conquering of the world, Alexander was a lover of literature, and he wanted every great piece of literature of the places he conquered translated into Greek. And so they translated the Old Testament. They translated the Torah into Greek. And then, guess what? The New Testament was written in Greek. In the Torah, before Christ, this is like 300, 400 years before Christ, in the Torah, or in the Septuagint, they chose the word Parthenos, which is fairly specifically a virgin. So the Jews before Christ recognized this as a virgin. And then in Luke, when Luke writes, "And the virgin's name shall be Mary," the same word, Parthenos. It is pretty straightforward and obvious. This is a virgin. Most importantly, why this prophecy? Well, this prophecy is to present, like I said, his deity and his unity with us. This duality of God and man. Born human, but God in essence. Remember what we learned about the Trinity? Substance in essence, but in form. In Colossians chapter 1, this is beautiful, beautiful presentation of the deity of Christ. I'm going to read through this. Verse 15 through 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is in the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and in everything, that he might be preeminent. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in the heavens, making peace by the blood of his cross." The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Gosh, that's a beautiful image of Jesus. Think about this. How could we be forgiven of sins? How can we be reconciled with God? It must be God to forgive us. It can't be a man to forgive us. I wish I could read these portions, all chapter 9 and 10 in Hebrews. But I'm going to read one section out of here. Verse 4 and then verse 10 and 14. Because Hebrews really paints this picture beautifully. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. On to 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. See, that's why they have to do it every day. It's not really taking away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time one single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool through his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do we see how important this is? Who do you say Jesus is? That means everything. That means everything. When you get this out of place, your theology doesn't add up. It's broken. A broken Trinity is a broken unity. A non-divine Jesus can't do what is required. He can't forgive. And a non-human Jesus isn't our priest. He's not personable. He's not accessible. It's perfect. That's everything in God. God has gone to the extremes to bring his unity to us. We have a God that's relational. That's the last fill in there. We have a God of unity. We have a God of unity. We have a God that is sacrificial and so personal to bring that unity to us. He's consistent. He's trustworthy. He's not fickle. He's not driven by emotions. When we look at Jesus, we see God. That's what Jesus tells us. Chapter 12 of John, chapter 14 of John. He's so unified with us. It goes to the unity to be sacrificed. True love. So we're made in his image. We are relational. We should be forgiving. We're made in his image. We are like this as Christians. We should love as he loved. We should serve as Jesus served. As Christians, we're the example. We're the example of unity. We should be teaching unity. We are, as a church should be, abundant with unity, fulfilled with unity. In today's times of eroding unity, the church, you, this congregation, big group hug, should be so unified. We're writing the rules of unity to those out there in a broken world. We should be in unity with each other. It's the nature of our Creator. Let's close that in prayer. Jesus, as you had your servants write in Hebrews, you are the same yesterday and today and forever. You are the same. You are the same beautiful Trinity from the point of creation to eternity, to eternity to come. And you have made that plain to us. You have taught us that. Help transform our hearts. Help each one of us to seek and desire that unity more. To go out of our way sacrificially for unity. Unity amongst each other, but as well, unity with you, God. To be connected with you. Like you said, you didn't want sacrifices. You wanted a relationship with us. Help us with that, Lord. Transform us, Lord, to have more unity with each other, more unity with you, more unity in a global sense, more unity in a cosmic sense. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.